There I stood again, the same pose, the same words, the same sense of remorse. It was also the same sin I claimed against myself last year on Yom Kippur, and the year before that, and each year back as far as I can recall. It's getting to the point where I feel silly asking for forgiveness, knowing full well that next Yom Kippur, I'll probably experience another deja vu. When will I ever change? For many people, these words hit home, and some of the tears shed on Yom Kippur and at other times of the year are tears of frustration. How could I make the same mistake again when I promised myself I wouldn't? The answer to this question is not as simple as it may appear to be, especially when considering the Talmud's explanation for sin. No person sins, says the Talmud, unless a spirit of insanity enters him. Who in their right mind would want to do the wrong thing, asks the Talmud, and answers no one. However, if this is the case, then why are we responsible for our sins, even for the accidental ones? Insanity is usually a reason for a person not to be responsible for his actions. What does the Talmud mean by its statement, and how does it apply to daily life? The answer to this question, it will turn out, leads not only to an understanding of the nature of sin, but to a profound understanding of mankind in general, and the unique and wonderful purpose for which we were created. Chapter 1. The Issue of Image. The first chapters of the Torah describe the beginning of existence. Briefly, the opening verses take the reader from a state of absolute nothingness to a world in chaos, to a neatly designed paradise that was to be the backdrop for the history of mankind. For whom is this accounting of creation? Even Rashi, the great Torah commentator, questioned the need for the creation story. He explains that the Torah could have begun with the verse, "This month will be to you," because it was the first commandment. As Rashi implied by his question, the Torah is a book about morality, whose sole purpose is to teach mankind, and specifically the Jewish people, about proper conduct. Should not every piece of information, especially the opening verses of the Torah, reflect this task? Nevertheless, Rashi had an answer to his query. The Torah wished to proclaim God the owner of creation, and therefore taught us that he was its maker. This answer differs from one given by the earlier rabbis. With 10 utterances was the world created. What does the Torah teach us? Could not the world have been made with a single utterance? Rather, it is to pay the evil who destroy a world that was made with 10 utterances, and to reward the righteous who uphold a world made with 10 utterances. Both answers, however, speak little of the intrinsic value of the words themselves, which can be better appreciated in light of another question. Later, the Torah states that man was created b'tzelem Elokim, that is, in the image of God. However, the Torah itself does not clearly spell out what this means. Hence, one is left with the question, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? For evolutionists, this is an exceedingly difficult question to ask, let alone answer. As was written once in an article in a weekly magazine, no single essential difference separates human beings from other animals. But that hasn't stopped the phrase makers from trying to find one. They have described humans as the animals who make tools, or reason, or use fire, or laugh, or any one of a dozen other appealing oversimplifications. Here's one more description for the list, as good as any other. Humans are the animals who wander, intensely and endlessly, about their origin. Perhaps this is precisely the reason for the opening verses of the Torah, and the entire creation story, and up unto the commandment to sanctify the moon, to which Rashi referred. The Torah knew that as man traveled far from the Garden of Eden and grew less clear about the purpose of creation, he would also become less clear about what he is. Thus, the story of creation is more than a step-by-step account of existence. It is a revelation of God, at least the aspect of God called Elohim, in whose image we have been created. Therefore, if we can understand something about Elohim, we can understand something about ourselves, being B'Tselem Elohim. Thus, hidden away in the first verses of the Torah is everything we need to know about our potential and our purpose in the grand scheme of things. It remains only for the individual to look into and analyze the words and the thoughts behind them. They are, verse 1, in the beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. Verse 2, the earth was null and void, with darkness upon the face of the deep. The spirit of Elohim hovered over the water surface. Verse 3, Elohim said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 4, Elohim saw that the light was good, and Elohim separated between the light and the dark. In the above account, it is Elohim who methodically transformed the natural chaos of creation into an unnatural, ordered reality. It is Elohim who brought light to a dark world, the light for which creation was conceived and realized. As it says, Elohim saw that the light was good, and Elohim separated between the light and the dark. Whenever a person calls something good, essentially they are saying that it fits into his or her understanding of what life is about. For example, that was a good purchase means that since life is for pleasure, and the purchase increases pleasure, it is purposeful and therefore good. Whatever that light is, the most important thing is that we too are able to create it when we fulfill the purpose of creation, not in the same way God did and does, but in our own significant way. Like for Elohim himself, in whose image we were cast, being able to do so is a matter of bringing order to chaos. So in summary, the initial verses of creation teaches more than the essential fact that God is the creator and owner of creation. They also teach us about who we are and what we are capable of achieving as beings made in the image of God. Success means bringing order to chaos, which results in a revelation of the supernatural light of creation. Chapter 2. Relatively Sane. Based upon the conclusion of the previous chapter, it is worthwhile for our purposes to redefine some familiar terms. To begin with, if order is the purpose of creation, then sin is doing that which leads to chaos. Inserting this definition of sin into the earlier Talmudic statement, it would read, no person does that which leads to chaos unless a spirit of insanity enters him. Certainly, that makes sense. What sane person wants chaos? The only problem is that most of us who sin do not consider ourselves crazy, or wish to for that matter. It is important, therefore, to address the concept of insanity. In general, a sane person is one who is able to live in reality as it is. Likewise, an insane person is one who believes that reality is something other than it actually is, and acts accordingly. This is what makes such people dangerous to themselves, and very often to others as well. However, the truth be known, sane and insane are really two endpoints on a single line, on which we all find ourselves at some point or another. To the extreme left of the continuum, there is insanity, or a wholly imperfect perception of reality. To the right extreme, there is sanity, the completely accurate perception of reality, God's reality. But how many people actually possess a perfect vision of reality? Very, very few. On the contrary, Most people fluctuate between the two extremes throughout the course of their lives. Thus, the world with man in it seems to consist of two realities, one which can be called small r reality, or the subjective reality, and another which can be called capital R reality, or the objective reality. The objective reality can be understood by imagining a world without mankind. The world existed before man was created, and it can exist after man has left. This is the objective reality, God's reality, the will behind existence, so to speak, outside of man's impact. The subjective reality is the objective reality as perceived by mankind, and exists within the objective reality. As history has proven, the subjective reality has the potential to be at odds with objective reality, at which time destruction is the result. For example, God wants peace and universal brotherhood. That is the objective reality. Man, too, would enjoy such worthy goals and would achieve them if subjective realities didn't result in anything but peace on earth. Thus, another way of expressing the sanity line is the line that stretches between extreme subjective reality and the objective reality. If so, then who is the sane person? One who lives a hair's breadth past the halfway point, closer to the objective reality? All of a sudden, it's not so clear who's insane and who's not. What the rabbis of the Talmud are saying is that sin is the net result of losing track of the objective reality. As beings created by Tzelem Elohim, we possess the ability to pursue and discover the objective reality and shed our subjective version of it. Doing so brings order to chaos, as the following dialogue illustrates. I don't like Sam. Why not? He's always talking about himself as if he doesn't care about others. You shouldn't say that about Sam. Why not? It's the truth. Even if it is, what gives you the right to talk badly about someone else? What do you mean? The Torah says that one must not speak Lashon Hara. Lashon what? Lashon Hara. That's when you say something about another person that is derogatory, even if it is true. Why is that? Well, for one, how do you know that Sam's not just covering up for an insecurity? Do you know what his life is like at home? Do you know what he went through as a child? Well, not really. That's the point. Speaking badly about someone is judging them, and we don't have the ability to weigh all the factors of a person's life. Why don't you get to know Sam and find out why he does focus on himself? Maybe he's just looking for people like you to like him. Good point. In the above example, Speaker 1 viewed reality subjectively, which he believed was the only reality to consider. Speaker 2 introduced him to another reality, the objective reality, to which Speaker 1 became sensitized. He then adjusted his subjective reality to suit the objective reality, a process referred to as doing tshuva, or returning, repentance. If insanity is the lack of clarity of the objective reality in life, then it could be said that while Speaker 1 was out of touch with the objective reality, he was somewhat insane. And if this is so, then the road to sanity, to order from amidst the chaos of life, to the fulfillment of the purpose of creation, is in hot pursuit of the objective reality. Summarizing, sin is the result of misperceiving reality. When our subjective perception of reality, according to which we act, conflicts with the objective reality, we sin. Thus, to permanently correct improper behavior, one must first correct improper thinking. In other words, build a clearer version of the objective reality. Chapter 3. Image of an intellectual. There is another definition necessary to arrive at the objective reality. It is the definition of the word Elohim. The Sforno writes, the term Elohim can be used to describe every intelligent force that is separate from matter, and which is perfect and can function in actuality. As such, it is therefore eternal. And thus this term is used regarding God, the Blessed One, and His angels. It is also applied to judges because of their ability of reason. This definition of Elohim is reflected in the term as used in reference to God Himself. Each name ascribed to God refers to a different aspect of His nature, at least as it is revealed to mankind. According to tradition, the name Elohim describes the aspect of God that is judgment-oriented. Judgment is the work of an intellectual force, made possible by the ability of reason. In order to make a decision, one that is above instinctual response, a person must be able to investigate the essence of ideas, compare them to one another, evaluate them, and then prioritize them in a logical sequence, all in keeping with a perceived purpose. As the above definition pointed out, because this intellectual process depends upon the ability to reason, it is the nature of an Elohim. It was Elohim, the aspect of God that alludes to the power of discernment, that transformed darkness into light and chaos into order. If we are B'Tselem Elohim, then such power of discernment must be our potential as well, and our key for turning chaos into order. This is what the third verse pertaining to the creation of light indicates, in which God not only created light, but also distinguished it, Havdalah, from the dark. The discernment between dark and light, chaos and order, profane and holy, the Talmud teaches, is the result of an intellectual process. Thus, from the first verses of the Torah, it is clear that the goal of an Elohim is to intellectually distinguish between light and dark. This is the process of becoming clearer about the objective reality. This would explain why the Hebrew word for sin is chet, which means to turn aside, as in miss the mark, where sin implies a deliberate evil deed, an act of losing oneself. Chet implies an action that results from a mistaken point of view. For example, eating well is a commandment, except on Yom Kippur, at which time it is a terrible sin to do so. However, a person who does not intellectually believe in Torah will not refrain from eating on Yom Kippur, believing that there is no reason to do so. On the other hand, eating non-kosher food is forbidden unless it is to save a life, and marrying one's widowed sister-in-law is immoral unless one's brother died and left her childless. In fact, every action has a permissible application at the right moment in the right circumstance. But how is one to know when the moment is right or wrong, and when the circumstance warrants a specific act or it doesn't, and just how to perform the act or how not to? Such discernment requires people to utilize their intelligence and discern the objective reality. The earlier Talmudic statement can now be rendered as follows. No person misses the mark, wastes opportunity, responds incorrectly to circumstance unless he or she loses intellectual perspective of the objective reality. Because avoiding sin, or better yet, mistake, is a function of the intellect and therefore within our ability to reason, we are held accountable for the actions that result from our incorrect reasoning. The Torah makes us culpable even for accidental mistakes. In conclusion, real and permanent change comes from investigating the root of mistaken action, from uprooting the incorrect notions that lead to a misperception of reality. True tshuva, or repentance, is the process of discernment, of investigating the ideas that guide our lives, to reject the dark they may contain, and to absorb the light hidden within them. In doing so, one brings his or her vision of reality closer to the objective reality, avoids sin, and rises to the level of Elohim.